A Christian is someone who has a relationship with Jesus. But it's not just any kind of relationship. After all, Pontius Pilate had a relationship with Jesus. But a Christian has a special, a unique relationship with Jesus. And the Bible uses the word covenant to depict that relationship. And it is essentially the same kind of relationship that Israel had with Yahweh or the Lord in the Old Testament. As we learn in the New Testament, Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one who rescued Israel from Egypt. He is the one who talked to Moses at Mount Sinai. And as the church in the New Testament, we are the new Israel. We are the children of Abraham, a holy nation, God's special possession, just like Israel in the Old Testament. And so the covenant relationship that Israel had with God in the Old Testament is essentially the same kind of relationship that we have with Jesus today. And that is why what Moses says about Israel's relationship with God in Deuteronomy 26 will teach us about our relationship with Jesus today. And there are three aspects of our relationship with our Lord that I want you to see this morning. That it is mutual, that it's life-giving, and that it is loving. First, it is a mutual relationship that we have with Jesus. When a man marries a woman, they both openly declare their love for one another and their abiding commitment to one another as long as they both shall live. Well, when God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, this is exactly what they both did. They both declared their commitment to one another. We see this in verses 16 through 19. God promised Israel that he would be their God, and that they would be his treasured possession, his holy people, and that he would richly bless them. Israel, on the other hand, confessed that God is indeed their God, and they promised that they would serve him, obey him, listen to him, and walk in all of his ways. And they didn't just do that at Mount Sinai, but they continually renewed their love and commitment for one another. That's why Moses says in verse 16, "This day," and in verse 17, "you have declared today." And again, verse 18, "and the Lord has declared today." Now you will recall in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses is addressing the second generation. The old one, the first one out of Egypt, had died in the wilderness. And so the present generation, the people that Moses is talking to in the book of Deuteronomy, they would have only been infants or young children at Mount Sinai. Some of them wouldn't have even been born yet. But they were all still included as part of the covenant people of God, as members of God's holy people. And as they grew up, it was incumbent upon them to own the covenant for themselves, to declare their commitment and love for the Lord their God, to make a decision, in other words, to follow the Lord and to serve him and him only. And indeed, they did declare their commitment to the Lord. But of course, they would need to stick to their commitment. They would need to choose to follow the Lord and walk in all of his ways throughout their life. Which is why later on in this book, Moses will urge Israel again to choose the Lord and to follow him. And it's why Moses, near the end of his life, at the end of the book of Joshua, in the now famous passage, why he exhorts Israel to put away their false gods and to serve the Lord only. They were seeking to serve the Lord and Baal at the same time, as it were. But to serve the Lord means you serve him and him only. And so Joshua says to them, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, it's the exact same thing for us in the New Testament, isn't it? Our relationship with Jesus is not a one-way street. It is mutual. Christ declares his love and commitment to us in his word and in the sacraments. And we do the same by confessing our faith publicly and by partaking publicly of the sacraments. And this is something we all need to take to heart, that we confess our faith in the Lord and follow him. But let me address in particular the young people here who have grown up in the church, because you are very much like the second generation out of Egypt. You have been born into the covenant, into the people of God, by virtue of being born to Christian parents. And this means that Jesus has already declared his love for you and his commitment to you to save you, to bless you, which he has done in his word, and he has confirmed and sealed all these things to you when you were baptized. But the covenant is mutual. The relationship is mutual, which means you need to respond to Jesus' love. Jesus is committed to you. And so the question is, are you committed to him? And will you declare that commitment by professing your faith and demonstrating that commitment by coming to the Lord's table? Because that is what Jesus wants you to do. And that is how you demonstrate your love and commitment for him, by doing what he wants you to do. Indeed, the same kind of commitment that is required from you from Jesus is the same kind of commitment required of the Israelites here, to be faithful to the Lord and to walk in all of his ways. I mean, just as a bride promises to be faithful to her husband and to be true to him, so we promise to be true to the Lord, because we are confessing that he is our God. And so we confess and promise to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. That's what it means, of course, to be a disciple of the Lord. Now, certainly, there are a lot of ways in which we can publicly profess our faith. Now, the way we do it in the OPC is that the person is instructed in the faith. He's then examined by the session regarding his or her faith in the Lord Jesus and commitment to the Lord Jesus. And then he or she affirms before God the five membership questions or vows in a worship service. We've seen that many times over the years. And one of the vows that you make is that you repent and declare that you repent of your sin and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ. But another vow or affirmation that you make addresses the biblical commitment to follow Jesus with these particular words. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is within you, that you would forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? That is the same commitment that the Israelites made here in Deuteronomy 26. Their commitment to serve the Lord, to walk in his ways, to listen to him, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. And it's the commitment that we are to make as well. Now, obviously, if you're not trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins, and if you can't or won't make that kind of commitment to serve Jesus with all that is within you, then, of course, you shouldn't publicly profess your faith or come to the table. You definitely do not want to affirm something that is not true. But we all need to understand that it's only in following Christ that we will find true life. And that's why the scriptures urge men everywhere to repent and believe and follow the Lord Jesus. It's why Jesus sent the church out into the world to make disciples, because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone can deliver us from sin and death and give us life and life abundantly. And this leads me to the second point that I want to make this morning. And that is this, that our relationship with Jesus is a life-giving relationship. It is life-giving. In the first 15 verses, Moses instructs Israel about what they are to do once they take possession of the land and have lived there for some time. In verses 1 through 11, he talks about the annual first fruits offering, and then in verses 12 through 15, the triannual tithe. Now, the very fact that Israel is able to offer the first fruits offering and to pay the tithe of their produce every third year means, of course, that God has richly blessed them. It means, first of all, that God has given them the land and that he has blessed their life in the land. And this is the point that Moses stresses throughout this chapter. In verse 1, the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 2, your land that the Lord your God is giving you. Verse 9, gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 15, the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers. This stress that God has given them a gift, the gift of the land. But not just that, he's also given them the abundant produce that arose from the land. Verse 9, the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me. God has given all these things to them. Now, this, of course, is not to say that they didn't have to fight in order to possess the land, and it's not to say that they didn't have to work the land to get the produce from it. They most certainly had to do those things. And yet, it is still true that God is the one who gave them the land and who gave them the abundant crops. The only way for Israel to possess the land and work the land is if God had delivered them from Egypt and conquered the nations in Canaan. And God did both of those for them. He rescued them from Egypt with a mighty hand, and he fought for them in Canaan. That is why they were successful. But more than that, God gave them abilities to work, and he made their work prosperous. You see, without God's blessing, without God establishing the work of their hands, they would not have received anything. Indeed, God made them in the world. Their very existence is a gift from God. And of course, the same is true for us and for everybody else in this world. We all live and move and have our being in God. God made the world and runs it. He made us. And he gave this world for us to enjoy. And so every good thing that we have, every experience in this life, every good experience is a gift from God. Every successful venture, every achievement that you have and make, every race that you win is all due to God's goodness and blessing. Every single good and perfect gift is from God. And that is why we all should be incredibly grateful to God and why we ought to offer up continually our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to him. And it's also why a characteristic of the ungodly and rebellious is to be ungrateful. Even though God showers them with good things, the ungodly and the rebellious suppress their knowledge of God, and they do not give thanks to God. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Ingratitude is a mark of the ungodly. But our gratitude, though, as Christians, ought to run much deeper than what the ungodly ought to render to God. And that is because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this is a point that Moses highlights in this chapter. You will notice that when the Israelites were to present their first fruit offering, they were to make two declarations, two professions of faith, if you will. The first one is in verse 3. where the Israelite acknowledges before God that he has come into the land that God had promised them. And so it's a recognition, an acknowledgement, a profession of God's faithfulness to his promises and of his goodness to his people. The second one is in verses 5 through 10, which is really a creed, a confession of faith, very much akin to our own Apostles' Creed. And it rehearses the history of Israel and what God has done for her. Now it speaks of a wandering Aramean. That most likely refers to Jacob. And it's interesting to note that the word wandering can also mean perishing. And both of those ideas certainly fit the experience of Jacob. He was a nomad who wandered around and had no place to call his home. But he was also perishing in the sense that he was in trouble at various points in his life, but also during the time of the great famine. But God saved him through Joseph, which is why he goes down to Egypt to live. And there, while in Egypt, God prospered them. And so they go from a few in number to a great and populous nation. The Egyptians, though, seeing how great and populous they have become, enslave them and make life hard for them. But the Lord saw their affliction, their toil, their oppression. He heard their cry for help, and so he delivered them with a mighty hand and with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And then he brought Israel into the land flowing with milk and honey and prospered them in the land so that they had abundant harvests and are able to bring the first fruits of those harvests to present them before the Lord and to worship him there. But not just that, God wants them to enjoy their prosperity and their blessing. And so verse 11 says, to rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house. And here we see that when God blesses you with good things and life is good, you ought to enjoy that. It's not wrong to enjoy good things, to celebrate and to feast with great thanksgiving to God. Indeed, you should enjoy them because that's why God has given them to you. Again, a characteristic of the ungodly and rebellious is that they will reject God's good gifts and encourage others to do the same. Paul says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A characteristic of the ungodly is that they reject God's good gifts and encourage others to do the same. But here God has blessed his people Israel. And Israel was in response to worship, to give thanks, to enjoy and celebrate his bountiful blessing. And our testimony is just like that of Israel. As we noted last week, when we looked at how Christ is our Passover, we were enslaved to sin in the kingdom of darkness under the oppression and cruelty of the evil one. But God saw our affliction and sent his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us out of that oppression and kingdom and to give us eternal life in the kingdom of God. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and so we have been redeemed. And God has promised us an eternal inheritance in his Son, which we experience even now in part with the present gift of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that God has lavished upon us great riches in Christ. And so when we understand what we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of glory abiding in us, then we of all people ought to be filled with profound thanksgiving to God for what he has done for us in Christ and by his Spirit. And it's out of that gratitude, then, that we ought to offer God our sacrifices and offerings. And according to the New Testament, those offerings include our whole being, our very life, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. It includes the offerings of our finances for the work of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 4:18, an acceptable sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It also includes our praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Those are sacrifices that we offer to God according to Hebrews 13, verse 15. And according to verse 16 of Hebrews 13, our sacrifices also include doing good to others and sharing what we have with them. So we see in all of this that knowing God through Jesus, being in covenant with him, is indeed a life-giving relationship. Indeed, to know the Father through the Son is eternal life. It's not only to be rescued from sin and misery and death, it's to be brought into communion with God and to experience pleasures forevermore at his right hand. It is to be given all grace and glory. Because God is not withhold to give all good things to those who serve him. Now, it's certainly true, though, that we don't experience fullness of eternal life now because we are still in the world, in this present evil age, as Paul puts it. And that means, of course, that not everyone will be prosperous all the time. We will experience trouble and hardship to one degree or another. Some of us will experience a lot of hardship. And that is why it's important for us, as God's people, that we help one another and that we share with one another what God has given to us. Which brings me to my third and final point, and it is this, that our relationship with Jesus is a loving relationship. I just mentioned that one of the sacrifices that we offer to God in the New Testament is that of doing good to others and sharing with them what we have. Well, that, of course, was true in the Old Testament. That's the point of verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, Moses says that the Israelites are to share their first fruit offering with the Levite and the sojourner. The Levite and the sojourner didn't have any share in the land. They couldn't harvest the land because they didn't have any land to harvest. But they too were to rejoice and to celebrate because others who did have land were to share their produce with them. And this is also true with the triannual tithe. This was to be given every third year to one's hometown, and it was used to support those in that town, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when they gave this tithe, the Israelites were to make another declaration. They were to state that they have given the tithe in full, that they have not misused it, that they have remained ceremonially clean in so doing, and they have done according to all the Lord had commanded them. And then they were to pray and ask for God's continuing blessing upon the ground that God had given them. Now, in all of this, we see how the love for God is connected to the love that we have for one another. In obedience to God, the Israelite gave a tenth of what God had given to him so that others who do not have what he has been given might share in the blessing that God has given to him. In other words, love for God, which is keeping his commandments, is expressed and made manifest by helping those in need and less fortunate. And that, of course, is a point that's been made throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a point that is highlighted and stressed by John in his first epistle. In chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John, he says this, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Or in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, and how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Or again in chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. A relationship with God in Christ is a loving one. God loves us. We then love him, which in part is then expressed by our love for one another. Well, we see from this chapter that Israel's love and obedience for God is rooted in God's love for Israel. He has redeemed them and blessed them with a land flowing with milk and honey. And in response, they are to give thanks, to worship, to rejoice, to serve the Lord, and love one another. And to encourage them in these things, Moses has them rehearse God's steadfast love for them over and over again, to recount their life story, as it were, of how God came to them in their oppression and cruelty, redeemed them, and prospered them, and gave them this new land where they prospered and flourished. And that is because it is only as we are filled with the wonder of God's love and goodness that we will love him and one another. And so just like Israel, we need to rehearse on a regular basis what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In the words of the hymn we are about to sing, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let us pray.